Let's pray before we look at that passage.
Our Heavenly Father, thank you that we are indeed under grace, that you always treat us far better than we deserve. And we pray, Lord, that you would be kind to us tonight, give us understanding and obedient hearts, that we would apply your word to our lives for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Cholesterol. I would imagine in a group this size, we have a range of responses to that one word, cholesterol. I have a good friend who his body has a genetic predisposition to it. His cholesterol levels have been very high. It's a very serious thing. He had to be very, very careful about things that he ate and so on. Thanks to certain medications, that the levels are under control and it's not quite as dire. That's one extreme. I'm probably sort of a bit in the middle. I have a rough idea what cholesterol is, and the high level is, yeah, okay, it's not that good for you. But my GP he looks at my blood and he says, well, you have no worries there, and so I don't worry about it and I don't think about it, and anything I eat, I'm not really figuring out cholesterol levels. But then you've got another extreme where don't know what it means, don't care what it means, eat whatever, live however, regardless of cholesterol. Now, why am I talking to you about cholesterol tonight? I want you to take that word cholesterol, get rid of it, and insert the word sin to everything I just said. And I suspect that we probably, in any group of people, would have the same range, where you've got one extreme, sin is bad, it is deadly, it is serious, I'm going to take special care. There's the, I've got an idea that sin's kind of not good for you, it's probably okay, I'm probably not too bad. And then the don't know, don't care, will do what I want extreme. And one of the problems is that somewhere in the middle, in this kind of, yeah, I know it's sort of bad, but yeah, it's probably not so bad for me, is that you'd get a lot of Christians. Because a bit like my friend with the medication, well, what Christians know is that, yeah, sin is bad, but we've got the medication, don't we? We've got the cure. If I sin, I have Jesus' death. So I have forgiveness. And you might even get a situation where a Christian knowingly sins, deliberately thinking, but God will forgive me anyway, and so it'll be okay. Now, that was a situation, it's a terrible situation, by the way, for God's people, that Paul has to address when we get to Romans 6. And in this, as we go through here, let me just give you the bottom line. The bottom line is, yes, we are saved, and yes, we are forgiven of our sin. Sin is dealt with by Jesus' death, but we still need to take sin seriously and actually go into battle against it, even though it's been defeated. So, before we look at this passage talking about sin, I want to ask the basic question, what is sin? So point one on the outline. What is sin? Now, sin is a word that gets used a lot, not just by Christians, by non-Christians as well, but it gets used a lot in the Bible. And in the book of Romans, the word sin turns up more than the word righteousness. And righteousness and Romans tend to go together. If you've read it before, you think it's about righteousness, but sin gets more mention. So, what does it mean? Anyone want to have a shot? Give me your rough thumbnail definition. What is sin? Going against God's word. Doing wrong things. Rebellion. Now, you're either really shy and it's 5 o'clock and blood sugar's down and okay, or this is one of the problems with a word that we use all the time. If a definition doesn't come straight to mind, it's almost useless to us. Especially if the Bible's going to talk about it all the time, then we'll go, yeah, I know what that means. I know what that means, but I don't. We asked it at youth group the other night, and we had the same kind of silence. And we had a couple. The closest that we had was breaking the law. Well, that's sort of right, In 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, John writes, sin is lawlessness. But it's not how we think of lawlessness, breaking the laws. You know, kids hanging out at bus stops, breaking bottles, throwing things at cars, drivers that just speed at night because, well, they do. It's not like breaking those kind of laws. It's more personal. It involves rejection of the person who made the law and trying to take their place as the lawmaker. To get that idea, we've got to go back to Genesis 3. And in Genesis 3, you've got Adam and Eve, where Eve takes the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, shares it with Adam. And what they like about it is that it's desirable for gaining wisdom. And what that means is that they will then know good and evil, not just what God tells them is good and evil. They will know it, so firstly by experience, but then also by determining it. This is what they think. They think, well, we'll be the ones who say, that's good, that's evil, because we say so. And what they're doing is becoming independent of God, the lawmaker. Sin is rebellion. Individual sins, acts of rebellion. But sin itself, if you like, sin with a capital S, sin is rebelliousness. It's that inner desire and drive to be the one who makes the rules. And so sin is not just like, say, a political leadership spill. You've got a political party, someone's the leader, there's an argy-bargy and someone comes out as the new leader. It's not like that, because in that situation you've still got that person having to submit to the party rules. If they become the new prime minister, they will need to still submit to the laws of the country and the constitution and so on. So yeah, they're in leadership but still submitting in a lot of ways. Sin is not like that. What sin is? Sin is closer to what ISIS is trying to do, where you've got this group that are totally ignoring national boundaries, totally ignoring existing governments, and what they're trying to do is just get rid of it all and establish something completely new, completely different, based on their own terms and what they say a leadership should look like. Sin is doing that with God. It's saying, I want to decide what's right and wrong. Now, that doesn't mean we're all machine gun carrying terrorists. We might actually be really moral, upright citizens. The thing is, the motivation. Why would we be moral, upright citizens? And the reason is that we want to be. It all comes back to us. It serves my best interests. So, for example, you might choose that honesty is good. I think honesty is good. Why do I think honesty is good? I think honesty is good because I like to be trusted. I like to be respected. That's good for relationships. It's good for business. It works. But because I'm determining that honesty is good, what that means is I'm then free to be dishonest when that suits my best interests. And that might happen from time to time. I'm pulled over, the officer says, did you see the 60 zone sign? No, honestly. Or the boss says, have you got that work done? Did you submit it to the client at the deadline I said? You know you didn't, but you fumble and you kind of go, I'm sure I did. And suddenly you're dishonest because it suits you at that moment. You're determining what's right and wrong, what's good and evil. See, if we're not answerable to anyone higher than ourselves, then at any given time we can change what's good and evil. In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, Paul explained that God has handed humanity over to that desire. It is now our master. We don't even see our desires as bad. And if we did see them as bad, we would be unwilling to change or unable to change. It's a bit like that old CC's ad. You can't say no. It's the master. And that is the most serious threat to humanity today. It's not terrorism. It's not health problems like cholesterol. And it is so serious it took the death of God's Son to defeat it. And it's that death that every Christian now is intimately connected to. So point two on the outline, the Christian's funeral. Starting to follow Jesus always begins with a funeral. Look at verse 3. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now that word baptize means to immerse, to soak, to saturate. So water baptism is only a symbol of that. The reality is immersion into Christ. And it happens at our conversion. When we put our trust in Jesus, in his death for me, and I'm converted. We deserved death for our rebelliousness. He took our punishment. And then see what that means. Verses 4 and 5. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. We have been united to Christ, including being united in his death, and so that we can now enjoy union with him in his life. Sin, or that desire to rule in God's place, had us in its dungeon, totally under its control, and the only way out of the dungeon was as a corpse. You must die to it. And in Christ, we died to sin. So to be born again, you must first die. Now, why is this so important for us to understand? Look how Paul goes on, verses 6 and 7. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with. That we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. If you are united to Christ, you are freed from sin. Now, that doesn't mean that you no longer want to sin. It doesn't mean that you're no longer influenced by sin or that sin is now irrelevant. But from the moment of our conversion, we are no longer under the ruling power of sin. You can say no. And you now have a choice that you never had before. And the choice is that you can now choose to honour and obey God as God, and so enjoy the life he created you to live. You are no longer bound to obey the desires of sins without any other options. Just imagine for a moment a small village. It's just got one well in the centre of town, and the villagers all get their water from there, but they're all getting sick. Some are dying. The water's actually contaminated. It's poisoning them, but they don't realise that, and so they just keep getting water from the well. Then one day, the government sends some health workers, they test the water, they realise this is toxic. They put a sign on the well, they dig a new well just outside the town, and they let everyone know what's going on. So the villagers can now get fresh water, stop being sick, actually start getting better. So it's great news for the village. But imagine then a couple of villagers thinking, the well is right next to our house. It is so convenient. And so they keep going there for their water. And they keep drinking the water that's poisoned, despite what they know. Now, you realise that's a crazy situation. That's what it is for Christians to sin. We know what it is. We know what it does. We know what it took to defeat it. And yet we keep going back to the well. Sin now is not our master, and there is a choice It's not the only well. We were slaves, but now we are in Christ and we can honour God. But the potential, the choice to still live our own way is still there, even though we've died to it. And that's why Paul starts with that odd kind of question in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? It seems so obvious. Don't sin. And yet we as Christians need constant exhortation here. And so this leads to what are actually the very first commands in the entire book of Romans. So we're at point 3 on the outline. Now so far in Romans, it's really been a description. Paul has described the pitiable state of humanity in our rebelliousness. He's described the awesome work that Jesus accomplished on the cross. And he's described the glorious hope for all those who put their trust in Jesus. Now he begins to take all those realities and apply them to our lives. And so in verses 11 to 14, you get the first commands in the book. There'll be more to come. But here are the first, and there are four commands. And they start to deal with the problem that though we have died to sin, we still live with the potential to sin. So how do we respond to that potential? Four commands, four things. The first, verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, count means consider, reckon. Get your thinking straight. As a daily exercise, do this. I have died to sin. I have been reborn in Christ. I am dead to sin. This is why we need to keep reading our Bibles. Don't just wait till you come to church. Read it through the week. Read it every day if you at all can. Because it's only in your Bible that you are going to get the message that you have died to sin. Because every other message you get in the week is going to be like the person with the cholesterol that it's no issue for me. Or the person that thinks, yeah, I know it's bad, but it's not too bad, and in moderation, it won't kill you. Get your thinking straight. Secondly, verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. This is the other side of getting your thinking straight. Don't fall back into the old patterns. You will never be tempted in a way that you can't resist. The Bible promises that. You'll always have a way out, always be able to say no. Don't give the controls back to sin. And then Paul gets down to the practicalities. Thirdly, first part of verse 13. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. Sin always begins with our desires, but then it just about always works itself out in our bodies. Physically, tangibly, in real ways. That word wickedness there just means unrighteousness. Doing what I want to do because it's what I want to do, not because it's what God wants me to do or because it will bring God glory. And then lastly, whenever the Bible says don't, it always gives you the positive. Well, do this instead. So fourthly, verse 13 again. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. That word instruments here literally means weapons. The battle that you never knew existed before you became a Christian still goes on. But now you not only know about it, you not only know that Jesus is actually the victor, But God has now equipped you, enabled you to take part in it. And the parts of your body are weapons in the battle. Your arms, your hands, your legs, your mouth, your sexuality, your creativity. Every capacity you have for doing anything is now like a weapon, and you can use it for unrighteousness or for righteousness. Let me give you some examples. One part of your body, your mouth, your speech. Do not use it to gossip or to complain or to tell lies or to boast. You died to that. Rather, train your mouth to praise God. Praise the good that you see in others. In love, rebuke and admonish others, particularly your Christian friends. With your non-Christian friends, talk about Jesus. Ask them questions about God and eternity where you get a chance. And with your Christian friends, encourage them. Use your mouth as a weapon of righteousness. Second example, another part of our bodies, our sexuality. Don't offer it to internet pornography. Don't offer it to flirting or to showing off or to any kind of sexual intimacy outside of marriage or within marriage of depriving your spouse of appropriate intimacy. But rather, use your body in purity. Invest in healthy relationships. Romance your spouse. And the last example, your productivity, your ability to work, to achieve things. Don't devote it to selfishness and greed, to just acquiring more and more for yourself. Don't steal. Don't make an idol of your career or your skills, but rather be generous with what you get, show hospitality, share what you have with others. Now, they're just three examples. Don't stop there. Be honest with yourself and think. Righteousness, unrighteousness is actually not just a state of mind. It will work itself out in my body. What are the things that I am most likely to fall back into, to go over to in using the members of my body for the old master? Be realistic about them. Don't go there. Think about the alternative that God has now given you to actually choose to honour him as God. And that starts here with your thinking. Get your thinking straight. You died to sin. And now you live to God in Christ. You've joined the revolution, and so fight. Verse 13. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. Let me pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the life you have now given us. You've opened our eyes. You've made us aware of the battle that rages around us. Father, in Christ, you tell us that we have died to sin and been raised to life in him. And help us to align our thoughts with your thoughts, that this reality would affect us every day and would help us to make the choices that will indeed honour you, that we might use the parts of our body as weapons of righteousness for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.